I want to read a portion of scripture as well, which will also form part of the text for our consideration this morning. So if you can turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We are behind on time, and I'll do my utmost to move along at a good pace. So please try and keep up with me. Pardon the speed, if you will. But yes, let's go to Acts chapter 8. And I want to read a few verses there. So I'm starting from verse 26. I'm reading from the ESV. Verse 26. This is a story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Now, this is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter. And like a lamb, before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Let us pray. Our dear Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the precious words we've heard today. It is even enough for us. We come to understand your relationship with your church, one which you have planned from the beginning to make permanent, a means by which you will change your people to look like you, people for whom you laid down your life. Today we're reminded that such a time came, a Friday, but today we call good, in which you laid down that life. Now we go into your word again. We're asking for your grace, for your mercy, for you to teach us, for you to expound and show us our Savior, for you to give us joy. We ask these things through Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at the suffering of God's servant and the joy of salvation. I like to think of it as a gospel to the ends of the earth. The joy of Gentiles. This is something that we can all relate. We being the very Gentiles spoken of. There are people, there are many, who don't like our religion. It is to be expected. They don't like it for different reasons. Cheung Kuti is one of them. He's only a representative. He had an exchange a few weeks ago with, essentially with a preacher. One of these are young new breed preachers. A serious disagreement in terms of philosophies and so on. He says, I don't go to church now. Now, juju me, I de do. Cheung comes from a family of Christians. His grandfather and great-grandfather worked hard to bring and establish the Anglican Communion in Nigeria. But now, he says he has rejected the conventional concept of God, doesn't see any reason to credit anyone for creation. He believes in African traditional religion. African traditional religion, it says the point is more about self-alignment and balancing because life is all about what is in between. So he wants to go back to the past, to reconnect to our roots. He's an evangelist for this. Tries to teach others. As we said, many hate our religion. He says that one of the reasons he hates Abrahamic religion is the reason is gender inequality. According to him, African traditions did not recognize gender roles. Men, women performed the same roles. I don't know which Africa he's talking about. But it's Westerners who brought Christianity and told women that their place is in the kitchen. He says that why he doesn't like Christianity and Islam is that they go to other people's thing, other people's principles, other people's philosophies, their religions, and want to destroy it and say our own is the best and your own is evil. Is that a good accusation? Is that a true accusation? Now look, we have to be clear. He's an intellectual, by the way. Very well studied, defended his position with great learning, with erudition. It's not just that he was mouthing off. I can acknowledge this without conceding the point that he is simply wrong. And saying that he's wrong is the exact thing that society doesn't like about Christianity. The culture hates it. And they scorn us for that. But we have to insist, we do insist that we are right. Not out of pride. We do insist. Some do it in an obnoxious manner. Some do it with, you know, charm and winsomely. But it's never without reason, and it's never without a reasoned defense. Indeed, we have no choice. You know, when they talk about the elephant and how people come to it, and this one says it's a trunk, this one says it's a tail, this one says it's a tusk, because they are all looking at it from different viewpoints. But there's someone that knows that it is an elephant, because that's what they said. It's an elephant. We have no choice because we know that one is one and not 1,500. And so it will be evil for us not to declare, not to defend, not to spread that which we know to be true. Christianity came to Africa with missionaries a couple of centuries ago. That is the conventional wisdom. That's what people tend to believe. But that's wrong. I'm glad our brother is here. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church started in AD 330. That's the 4th century. It's not just us saying it. There's archaeological evidence to back that up. History tells us that the first bishop was a man named Frumentius. But before even that, tradition tells us that St. Mark took the gospel to Egypt, grew the gospel in that area, first century in Alexandria. But before even that, read about this man in the book of Acts. He remains nameless. But the record is there. But as early as the 40s at the most, this man encountered the Christian faith and took it with him to his place in Africa, in Ethiopia, or Abyssinia, to be exact. And this is as it was spoken, as it was prophesied. In Psalm 63, verse 48, you will see it there. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Psalmist says that Cush, that is Ethiopia, shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. Why are we saying all of this? We're talking about the suffering of God's servant. We're talking about Good Friday. We're talking about the joy of salvation. By the very arrangement of God, amazing arrangement and providence of God, he deposits a man called Philip at a junction on a road. At the very time that this Ethiopian eunuch is coming by, at the very time that he is studying the scriptures, coming from Jerusalem, where he had traveled 3,000 miles to go to worship God. At that very instance, he was studying the scriptures, and it was the scriptures in Isaiah that he had. And it was this Isaiah 53. And it was these verses. You can see the combination of events, actions. But even if you doubt it, which you don't, how God works, how his providence is marvelous and remarkable. You cannot doubt it in this instance. The Holy Spirit was in a hurry to fulfill Jesus' command. You will preach in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's what's happening here. He's reading from Isaiah, from a portion that we just read, that we know so well, that always bears repeating for every child of God, that has the clarity of the gospel as in nowhere else in the pages of scripture. Isaiah 53. Shaped as a prophecy, filled with the life, the death, rejection, burial, ascension, exaltation, of the one called a servant of Yahweh, the slave of Yahweh. Isaiah 53 is one of the seven songs. There are four of them. Here it starts with God speaking about his servant, the one he calls his servant. In verse 52, he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high, he shall be lifted up, he shall be exalted." Every single, practically every single one of the books of the New Testament mention and quote Isaiah. Practically every single one of them. This particular portion of scripture has been responsible for the expansion of the kingdom, perhaps as no other area has. He speaks about his servant. At a time, nobody knew who he was. 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene. A servant who suffers, who wins through suffering, who triumphs through crushing, who brings forth life through his own death. I wrote here that this concept is alien to every meaning in every religion. For the Jews, he was a stumbling block and remains so to this day. God is not like a man. I want to take us through just a few of these verses to remind us of what was accomplished at Calvary. The servant of Jehovah comes on the scene and he is despised and rejected. The Bible tells us here that he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Something for us to know that throughout the Gospels, there's only one instance where Jesus was said to be joyful or to be happy. Only one instance. When he rejoiced in the Spirit, I think it's in the account of Luke, and it says, because God had exposed, opened his word, his understanding to babes, and he hidden it from those who claim to know. He seemed to be a man of sorrows, a man who wept at the tomb of Lazarus, though he was about to wake him up. He entered into our situation, our griefs. He felt and he bore our pain. He cried out to Jerusalem. It says, Jerusalem, you that kill your prophets that are sent to you. It's a man of sorrows. Such that in the next few days that we will be commemorating, he will be in a garden of Gethsemane and he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And to those whom he came for, they did not do what? They did not esteem him. It says they were He was as one from men, from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was despised. Who's despising him? The men, the women for whom he came. He was scorned. He was scorned, not for anything that he had done, but because he was a substitute. Verses 4 to 6 tells us that surely he had borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Who's speaking? Israel. At a future time. For the Bible tells us in Romans 9 that all Israel will be saved. There will be a time when they will look back. And this will be their lament. And it is the same as anyone who the Holy Spirit works in their hearts and gives them new life. Because it is with that new life that we begin to see a bit of our state. Begin to recognize a bit of our state, how we are an offense to God. It was our own griefs. It was our own sorrows. Yet it looked like he was suffering for himself. He says, stricken. He says, smitten by God. In our sets, one time we were studying a book by R.C. Sproul. And what was that book? The title was Saved from What? And there he declared that it was God who, the Father, who killed Jesus. He was stricken by God, smitten. This word is speaking of a blow that deals death. And we know that this is what happened. And he continues in that way. This is the sad portion of this passage of scripture. Smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. Each and every of these words have pure specific meaning. The accuracy with respect to piercing, as we know and as we have heard, and as we've seen in the pages of scripture, that yes, a spear was thrust to his side to pierce his heart. It was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. This chastisement speaks of the whipping with a specific type of whip before the whole thing was invented, before the Romans came to the scene. The accuracy of this prophecy, as I said, it's just remarkable. I think it was John MacArthur that says perhaps this passage of scripture will rise to be the greatest defense of the Christian faith. But why was he stricken? Why was he crushed? It's because we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's speaking of a nature. We, like sheep, have gone astray. The nature of sheep is that they don't even know direction. Without a leader, they go astray. It is their nature. They must just get lost. This is the nature of the fallen man to sin in the same way. To go astray, to stray away from God, from safety, from life, from food. And having no sense of direction to even come back. I think it's homing pigeons and so on who can travel thousands and thousands of miles back to where they came from. Dogs, they have also a sense of smell that helps them retrace their footsteps, but not sheep. So specifically chosen. This is who men are. This is who we are. This is who we were before we were found. He said, I have come to seek and save that which we have lost, that which was lost. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every sin, remember the powerful prayers this morning. That which we have committed now, that which we have omitted to do. The ones in the past, the ones today. Every sin was being laid upon him at that cross of Calvary. God turns his face away from my servant, in whom I am well pleased. It's like the lights are switched off. Everything goes dark. And in the midst of all of this, verse 7 tells us he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I don't know which one is honestly more remarkable. There is not a man who is falsely accused who would keep quiet. Not a child, not a man. No protest. Not before Herod, not before Pilate. Not before the chief priests, not before the Sanhedrin. When men are afflicted, they cry out. Even when they have done wrong, they still cry out. There was no one to stop it. He opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. There's no one to stop the injustice. He was tried, found guilty, executed in a 24-hour period. Not a single person came to protest. This is despite the fact that he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. All he had ever spoken was truth. It's important that we look at and we draw some things from this, implications that are clear. The suffering of this servant of Yahweh. Also lets us know that this is the order of the kingdom. There is a cross before the crown. For followers of Jesus, Apostle Paul, when he starts his missionary journeys and he comes to Lystra, he urges them and he tells the people that, look, it is through tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom. This kingdom of God is for the strong who do not rely on their strength, but in the strength of the Lord. It's the order of the kingdom. It's the order, the nature of the kingdom. It's our earthly calling. And it's a means of glory. It's a means of glory. Continue here. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When he makes his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. That brings us back to where we started. The suffering of God's servant and the joys of salvation. This suffering of God's servant is good news to the ends of the earth. Where do we see that? It's right there in the second or the last portion of that passage in Isaiah. But I want to draw out something from where we started with the Ethiopian eunuch. Because this is good news for the ends of the earth. And so we see, first of all, as we said, you know, Philip responds to a summon by an angel. And he meets up this gentleman, a man of influence, a man who is wealthy, a man of whom we can speak of his devotion to the worship of God. He travels this distance, he owns a chariot, he has a scroll that he's reading. This is a time when scrolls were not, they were basically kept in the synagogues, right? It's not something that people owned personally. You had to be exceedingly wealthy, and he had one. And he was devoted. He wasn't checking, you know, he wasn't checking his, I don't know what they call it at that time, but he wasn't checking his email. He wasn't thinking about what he had to do when he gets back, the contractors that are working. He was not doing any of these things. At the time that Philip met him, he was where he was in Scripture. He was a devoted man. He was a eunuch. So you must realize something about his life, that as a eunuch, he was down there in the order of arrangement of importance, quote unquote, in the religion that he practiced. You recall in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it tells that no eunuch can enter into the assembly of God's people. Can't. And when the temple where he went to worship was built, you know, he had all these sections. Men added more sections than God really ordained. There's a Holy of Holies, only for the high priest. Then there's another section close to that one for the priests alone. Then after that section, there is a place for men. The court of the men. And after that section, you're going outward and outward all the time. You're going away from the center and the presence of God all the time. After that, you then come to the court of the women. And after that, you still go back again and you come to the court of the Gentiles. This man could not come anywhere. It really speaks of his devotion. It's down there in the pecking order. No amount of works that he could do could promote him. There was nothing. Nothing he could do by himself with his money, with his influence, with his devotion, could bring him closer in a way that others could see and perceive. Begin to understand a little bit of why God had to dismantle these accretions of worship by men. These divisions that even today we see, wittingly or unwittingly within the church, we're talking about, there's always this tendency by human beings to make separations. But this one is anointed. Always this tendency. The important thing I wanted to say is that there is something that we can see. We are like the eunuch. Gentiles, people who, according to Ephesians, were without hope. That's what it means. There was nothing we could do. We're outside of the covenant of Israel. People who had no God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. Excluded. Foreigners. The best that we could ever hope for was always that separation. Always down there in the pecking order. The best that we could ever hope for. But God had a plan, always had a plan of inclusion. That plan was coming. He says, even sheep from another fold, we'll see in Isaiah 56, and it bears for us to just read very quickly. Isaiah 56. God's promise. The entire chapter is titled Salvation for Foreigners, for you and I. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, verse 3, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. Better than sons and daughters. This is a promise of God. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, verse 6, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Amen. This is God's plan of inclusion. And yes, African traditional worshippers and religionists, they do recognize the God of creation. They do. In our place, we call him Amadioha. We call him Chukwu. But along with Shion Kuti, they have no hope. Shinto worshippers in Japan are without God. The Hare Krishnas who worship Buddha are without hope. And all of them that dedicated their lives to Diana and to Zeus and to an unknown God and had a pantheon, multiple, to cover every instance, every conceivable situation, they have no hope. And those who are inventing gods of their own making, who proclaim that Jesus does not send anyone to hell, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Who say that God is only love? Without truth, without justice, without mercy, they have no hope. And those who would drive a wedge between the apostolic deposit and the words of Jesus, who preach false teachings, who try to separate the New Testament from the Old Testament and tell us that we have to unhitch it. They're outside of the covenant too. It doesn't depend on your influence, how many followers you have. It doesn't depend on your wealth. It doesn't depend on your devotion, your morals, your intellect. And this the Ethiopian eunuch knew very well. All the days of his life, he had known this. As long as he had been a worshiper of God, he had known this. It only depends on the servant of Yahweh, who, again, as he says here, like a sheep, he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. The one who has fulfilled that promise of God in Isaiah 56, who has become the joy of the Gentiles. It's such that by the time we see this man, after Philip is miraculously teleported away from his presence, what does he say? What does the Bible say about him? He's been baptized. He hurriedly wanted to be baptized. He was the one that urged Philip, here is water. I have heard so much that my head is swimming. So God has included me. So someone has died for me. So someone has taken away my sins and broken down the wall of separation. Are you saying to me that I don't have to travel 3,000 miles? That I don't have to sacrifice every single day for my sins. These are the things he heard. So he was quick. This is water. He was baptized. And Philip's work was done. The Spirit of the Lord spirited him away. One time only. That we see in the Bible. Not sure I've seen it repeated again. But what happened? When they came out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. No problem. No problem. And he went on his way, what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. How would such a man not speak? We have the good news. We insist. We insist. Joy. The good news to the ends of the earth. It has come. We have the benefit of hindsight to look back to the cross 2,000 years ago to understand the volume of scripture that even as Isaiah was penning down his chapter 53, did not see, understand fully. Neither did all those even at the time of Christ understand fully. He says the Holy Spirit will come to teach you all things. I can't tell you everything now. You're not prepared for it. And it is still each and every one of us who God has touched in this way have got this joy, have gone away with this joy. When you woke up after that encounter, your life was changed, wasn't it?
Yes.
He went his way rejoicing. Let us pray. Or let us stop here and go on to our Q&A.